In a year when we've experienced the worst drought in the UK, my sermon today has a water-connected thread, although it's really entitled Getting Involved in God's Business. I want to read from Numbers 20, verses 2 to 12. This is the story of the children of Israel. They've come out of Egypt. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? There is no corn or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so that they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels! Must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." So the children of Israel had escaped the clutches of Pharaoh in Egypt and experienced incredible miracles day by day as they journeyed through the Sinai Desert. But due to their disobedience in not going in to possess the promised land when told to, God led them around the desert for another 38 years until all the rebel adults had died. Now this story we just read occurs towards the end of their wanderings. However, yet again, the vital provision of water, or lack of it, produces another flashpoint. In verses 3 to 5, they use the same arguments as their fathers had done in a previous occasion, forgetting all the miraculous provision at Marah, Elim, and Horeb, not to mention the daily provision of manna and quails. So God instructs Moses to speak to the rock, and it will provide abundant water. Now, previously, at Horeb, he was told to strike the rock in Exodus 17, verse 6. This time, he is to speak to the rock. Well, Moses was probably pretty riled by the rebel assembly and took matters into his own hands. "Must we bring water out of this rock?" And then, in his anger, he struck the rock, and water gushed out. Well, I note some interesting points from this passage. When God tells us to do something, although we may have done it many times before, he may want us to do it differently next time. We have to pay greater attention to what he is saying, despite the noise from the rebels, whether they're members of our own family or from worldly outsiders. If we are to do God's work, we must listen carefully to as to how he wants us to do it. What does his word say? To what standards are we to perform? In Romans 12 and chapter 2, Paul says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world." Or as J.B. Phillips renders it, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." How much we need to heed that in a day when there are increasing pressures on Christians to adopt the standards of a fallen, sinful worldview. When Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica, after preaching the gospel, they were accused of turning the world upside down, Acts 17 and verse 6. In truth, ever since Adam and Eve sinned and were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, the world was and still is upside down. The Lord Jesus, by his life, his death, and his resurrection, came to turn it up the right way again. I've probably said this before, but it's worth saying. Jesus came not to establish a religion, but to re-establish a relationship. Jesus came not to establish a religion, but to re-establish a relationship. That intimate relationship that Adam and Eve had with God in the Garden of Eden before the fall. The second point in this story is that sin brings its consequences. What is sin? 1 John 5 and verse 17 we read, all wrongdoing is sin. In Moses' case, it was disobedience. The consequence? He did not get to enter the promised land. Now, scripture is full of pictures and types of things to come, especially in the Old Testament, which gives a foretaste of the New Testament. And going over Jordan, or reaching the promised land, has long been sung about as a picture of getting to heaven. But even the normally mild-mannered Moses failed. But now is the time not to dissect his sin. The point to note is that sin will prevent us from getting into heaven. It's not a matter of quantity or quality of the sin. Just one is enough to bar our entry. However, the good news, and that's what gospel means after all, is that we are no longer under law, but under grace. For Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, that is, eternal separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. I want to turn further forward now to Matthew chapter 14, story you probably know better than the last one, maybe. Matthew chapter 14 is a story of Peter walking on the water. They had the feeding of the 5,000. They were tired out. Jesus was tired. He wanted to go somewhere quiet, and he dismissed the crowds and he sent the disciples back into the boat. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "Oh, you of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The disciples were tired. They were in the boat. They'd probably been rowing all night. Because this, in the older version says, this was now the fourth watch. That's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. But in Mark's gospel, if you reread that account, there's quite a nice addition. In verse 48 of chapter 6, Mark says, "And he," Jesus, "saw that they were straining at the oars," or were making headway painfully. So Jesus goes to them across the water. He knows their situation. And he can see. He can see them. Given what happened ultimately, I'm sure that those disciples would have wondered, why didn't he come to us in the first watch and save them all this stress and worry and labor? I'm sure there are many situations that we could present to God on our behalf and others and ask, God, why did you wait until the fourth watch? Why did you wait? Just remember, he sees. He knows. Then he comes, and they're even more afraid. But he knows they're afraid. Hence his greeting, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Then Big Mouth Peter, who always wanted to be involved in God's business, responds. He said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you on the water. Now, Peter tends to get a lot of stick from some preachers and commentators due to his impulsiveness and the resultant mess that he makes. But I put it to you, he was there. He did walk on the water. He did confess Jesus as the Christ. He was in the courtyard when Jesus was going through the mock trial. The other disciples very often were merely spectators. Jesus is still looking for more Peters. If you're going to walk on the water, you will have to get out of the boat. Or will you remain a spectator? Maybe he's asking you to do something that just seems impossible. Perhaps it's so new or alien to your normal behavior, it might as well be like walking on water. At this point, I'm going to ask Linda to come up and just share a personal moment.
I'd like to say that I've learnt to walk on water, but I haven't. But in recent months, I have taken to the water. I learnt to swim when I was a child, and I loved the sea. But I really have always had quite a fear of being out of my depth, and certainly going underneath the water was something that I avoided at all costs. I was a swimmer who didn't ever get my hair wet. So it wasn't an activity that I ever really enjoyed, and 20 lengths of the swimming pool was really quite an effort. And earlier this year, our son Ben decided he wanted to take part in a triathlon. So he was doing some training at the Olympiad on a Friday night and encouraged Paul and I to join him. So I went to support him and thought that any extra exercise would be good for me. Now, Ben encouraged me to try some goggles. What's the point of that if I don't go underwater? I don't swim like that. I do this. But of course, it was giving me a neck ache as well. So each week, I tried to be a bit braver. Now, some of you will think that I'm quite a wuss. If you swim properly, you'll think this is ridiculous. Because it's something that you can do without thinking. But for me, it was a big deal. Ben showed me how to breathe properly so that I wasn't taking in water. And gradually, I discovered that putting my head under the water wasn't actually that bad. And in fact, it was quite fascinating to see the pool from a completely different viewpoint. So I can't say that this was a spiritual experience. But now, as I happily swim 50 lengths on a Friday evening, up and down, with no neck ache, I've been thinking about any parallels that I could draw from my experience. And sometimes God asks us to do something that's completely out of our comfort zone. It may be something that we see other people doing quite happily and with little effort, and so we think that we can leave it to them to do it. But I discovered that with a little encouragement, some self-motivation and a little bravery, that I could do something that in 60-plus years I would never envisage doing. Of course, swimming gives little pleasure to anyone but myself, or to yourself if you swim. But I'm now in a better position to be in the water with my grandchildren and not to pass on any of my fears to them. Being involved in God's business encourages others to do the same. So if God nudges you to get in the water, put on your goggles, take a deep breath and take a step of faith.
I just want to note the ultimate outcome of Peter walking on the water. It was that the Son of God received worship. Today, Jesus is with us by his Holy Spirit, and one of the Holy Spirit's principal functions is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. In John 16, verse 14, he says, "He," that is the Holy Spirit, "will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Earlier, May read the reading of the story of the woman at the well. Let me ask you another question. How many full-time Christian workers do we have here today? Anybody want to put their hand up? One or two? Good, good, good. I suppose one could describe Jesus and his disciples as full-time Christian workers. You know, it's the itinerant evangelist and his support team. But what happened in the account in John chapter 4, though, I hope to show you as a classic example of personal evangelism. Now, in verse 4, we read, "He had to go through Samaria," or as the authorized version used to put it, "He must needs go pass through Samaria." This was no accident. He could have easily bypassed it on his route to Galilee, as did most Jews, as we will see why later. God's timing and directions are always right. You may not get a personal angelic visitation, as Philip did, when he was in the middle of a big evangelization and said, "Stop that and go down to Gaza." However, delays or accelerations may occur so that God can put you in the right place to meet the right person at the right time. In this case, the right time was, according to local behavior, the wrong time. Nobody went to fetch water in the middle of the day. It was just far too hot to carry a big, heavy jar. Yet here comes a woman to do just that. It would seem, because of her dubious matrimonial relationships, she was shunned by others, and hence came when the others weren't there. So Jesus makes contact with her on a level that she understands. He doesn't beat her around the head with the law of Moses, nor does he invite her to attend the local synagogue. He simply asks for a drink. He's got her attention. Now, this was surprising, as verse 9 we see. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why? Well, after King Solomon died and his son Rehoboam ascended the throne, there was a split in Israel, and only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to him, centered around Jerusalem. And the other 10 tribes set up their capital at Samaria. Moreover, to dissuade the people from going to Jerusalem for the various feast days and to offer their sacrifices at the temple, Jeroboam, the rebellious king, erected his own place of worship in Samaria. And he made 2 golden calves in the north and the south of the kingdom to which people should make sacrifices. So the Samaritans were also considered spiritual foreigners and apostates. Furthermore, in those days, rabbis should never be seen talking to lone women. And Jesus being considered a rabbi, this was ultra surprising. Yet another demonstration how countercultural Jesus was and still is. But Jesus offers her some spiritual advice and a free gift, the living water. Now, this confuses the woman, because she is thinking purely at a worldly, physical level. And you will often get the same response when talking to non-believers on spiritual matters. In my job as a building control surveyor, one of the most important assessments I make is the depth of the foundation in relation to trees, because of the extraction of moisture in clay soil, particularly can cause subsidence, or if it's felled, can cause heave. So there I was, scratching about in a trench one time, and I asked the ground worker if he knew what species of tree it was that I could see a few metres away. "God knows," came his reply. "Yes," I said, "of course he does. He made it." It took a moment before the penny dropped, and then he chuckled, slightly embarrassed. But I'd made that connection with him, and there was an opportunity to have a spiritual conversation. How often do you hear someone take the Lord's name in vain? "Jesus Christ!" What do you say? Sadly, to my shame, I don't challenge a speaker as often as I should. But sometimes I would say, I've done this. I said, "You called?" That usually prompts a puzzled look. And then I explain that, well, Jesus cannot be here in person, but I seek to be one of his representatives. So is there something I can help you with? Or, how often do you hear, "Oh my God"? And I've responded with, "And who is your God?" This will often cause the speaker to think about what they've just said. And again, it gives one an opening into a spiritual conversation. I was hurrying across the marketplace in town here a while ago, and just as I was passing a particular business, the local window cleaner and his mate came out. And he took the Lord's name in vain. So straight away I said, "Did you know you'll have to give an account for every time you've taken the Lord's name in vain?" His mate said, "Good God. Well, there's another one," said the window cleaner. "Yes, he is good," I replied. Unfortunately, at that time, I didn't have time to stop and pursue the conversation, but I prayed that my brief word would have just challenged them both to think about what I'd said. So in verse 15, the woman thinks that Jesus is offering her the way out of her social embarrassment. But it's going to get even more personal. "Go call your husband and come here," Jesus says. Whoa, where did that come from? Jesus, being God, knew her exact circumstances. If we're going to be willing to get involved in God's business, occasionally, God, by his Holy Spirit, may give us a word of knowledge as we talk with people. It will often surprise us, as it might be something we've not consciously thought about, but somehow just comes out. And it's pertinent to that person right in front of you. Remember in John 16, verse 8, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. It's not our word that is powerful, but God's word, through the working of his Holy Spirit. And that is why memorizing scripture is so important, that when you get into these conversations, you have the word of God as your weapon. Because in Hebrews 4, verse 12, we read the reason. "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." In this case, Jesus presses home the point of her serial monogamy. And it makes her feel uncomfortable. And so she tries to deflect the conversation. Now, this is to be expected. Because when the Holy Spirit begins to convict someone of their sin, they will often try and mitigate that conviction by turning the conversation to general religion. Hence, in verse 20, she refers back to the split I mentioned earlier. But then Jesus turns her thoughts back to the personal level and the potential of a personal relationship with God that does not depend on a physical location. I'm sure that not all the conversation that Jesus had with that woman has actually been recorded. Because after Jesus ultimately confirms to her in verse 26 that he is the promised Messiah, she clearly has a change of heart. Forgetting what she's done, she's come to the well for, she goes back into town and is bold to confess to all that she meets that she has met the Messiah, who knows all about her past. As a result, Many believed in Jesus. And after staying there two more days, many more Samaritans believed, because after hearing firsthand from the Messiah, the Savior of the world, they said, "It's not because of what you said, we've heard it for ourselves." Now, it's true that new converts make great evangelists, because their excitement of having their sins forgiven and the transformation in their behavior and their witness in potentially so many ways. But for those of us who surrendered our lives to Christ and have perhaps been on the narrow way for many years, we are no less obligated to get involved in God's business. We didn't read it, but in verse 35 it says, "You say," Jesus said, "harvest is in 4 months' time, but I say now the fields are ripe for harvest," meaning there's plenty of work to do now. In the parable of the sower, the inference is not to aim the seed for the most fertile ground, but just to sow the seed wherever. Now that is getting involved in God's business. When we speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't know where they are on their spiritual journey. From outright rejection and rebellion to full acceptance of the free gift of salvation and eternal life. Each small conversation we have can be just that little nudge in the right direction, bringing them to Christ. Perhaps we may also at times have the privilege of leading somebody to Christ in the sinner's prayer. So let me ask that question again. Let me see a show of hands. How many full-time Christian workers do we have here today? It's better. You see, a better translation of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 would be, "And as you go into all the world." Jesus knew they were going to go into all the world. It wasn't, "Look, now go. You're going to go, but as you go, make disciples of all nations." Over the last couple of days, we have had repeated reminders of how our dear Queen got involved in God's business. Let's not shrink from getting involved in God's business today and whenever the opportunity presents itself. For his name's sake, amen.